If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Acts chapter 2. We're talking about what it means to live in the new covenant, what it means to be a Christian after the Holy Spirit has been poured out, after the promise of Ezekiel 36 and Joel chapter 2 has been accomplished. So if you remember, Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit's coming, and we're going to talk about this today. And it's he told his disciples, he said, I'm going to go away from you. It's better that I go away so that the helper, the advocate can come, the Holy Spirit can come. This is a fulfillment of, like I said, Ezekiel 36, where the Bible says that God's going to pour out his Holy Spirit upon his people, and he's going to cause them to walk in his statutes. He's going to put his Spirit in them. He's going to take out their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh, and they're going to be his people by his power. And this is a profound shift in the world. Now, we talked about this a lot of times, and I'm sure you guys remember, as the time has happened, Old Covenant time, things have not been great. And if you could talk about Old Covenant as far as trajectory, it seems like things before Jesus' day, that's Old Covenant, it seems like things up to Jesus' day keep getting progressively worse for Israel, for God's people. And then after Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and he rises, sits on the right hand of God at the throne, ruling and reigning over everything, and the Holy Spirit is poured out, there's this trajectorial shift that happens in the world. Okay, now things got really, really bad, and the church was just this little tiny group of people. The Holy Spirit gets poured out, and boom, the Christian world takes off. Okay, and we went from 12 guys huddled up in a room to 2 billion people, I think, is the most recent count of Christians throughout the world. Christianity, the claiming of Jesus, is rapidly advancing in the world. This is a part of God's covenantal promise to his people. And eventually, we will fill the earth. Amen? We will fill the earth and we will subdue it. This is the way the story ends. And then we kick in the gates of hell. Jesus returns and it's, new heavens, new earth, and a glorious day. But the question is, what about right now? What about right now, today? How do we live now? And we spent many weeks going through what it's like to be a Christian family, specifically in the new covenant. The hearts of fathers are turned to their children, and the hearts of children are turned to the fathers. One of the signs of the new covenant is that the Christian household will be ordered rightly. Families will, for lack of a better expression, like each other. That'll be one of the signs of the new covenant. Families will enjoy one another. And grow together and delight in each other. And it's a good thing. I believe the Lord has blessed this church specifically with this. Families that enjoy, being together. It's a wonderful gift that God has given us. And it's a sign of the new covenant being poured out. It's a sign of God's grace. It's a sign of the Holy Spirit being put into our hearts, being given to us, and we're being sent to walk according to God's statutes. Well, now, for the last couple of weeks, we've camped out in Acts chapter 2 because we said, all right, so this is the way the family looks in Acts and should be ordered. And if you didn't hear all of those sermons, I would encourage you to go back. They're all on the internet. You can find them on the Hugo Pub app. You know, look them up wherever. I would encourage you to go back and listen to all of those because they're instrumental for families. They're I don't know what the right word is. Required reading. Yeah, like you should definitely listen to those. But now we're talking about the church, okay? Now we're talking about what it looks like to be in the church today. What does the church look like in the new covenant? And we did a general overview of this section of the text of Acts chapter 2, verse 42 through 47. We talked about what's going on before it in Sunday school class. So again, if you didn't hear that, I'd encourage you to go back. And today we're going to hammer down a little bit more specifically. So last week, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Last week, we focused very specifically on devotion and what that really meant. It really meant more of a courageous stance, a steadfastness, a bravery. Devotion there doesn't mean just some emotional sensation. I really like them a lot. It's not like that. It means, like Martin Luther said during one of his trials, here I stand, I can do no other. That's really what devotion actually rings like. We're devoted to Jesus. And I can't go anywhere else. I'm either all the way in or I'm not. That's the option. Jesus said if we're lukewarm, he spits us out of his mouth. We're either his or we're not his. That's what it means to be devoted. We stand or we fall. Today, we're going to get a little bit more specific, and we're going to talk about exactly what the apostles' teaching was that they were devoted to. So would you stand this morning as we read God's word together? Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all, as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. You know, if you're thinking through the text, and I would encourage you to do this as you read your Bibles, if you're thinking through the text, one of the first questions you should ask whenever you see a phrase like that is, but what were the apostles teaching, right? If one of the signs of the New Covenant Church is that they devoted themselves, stood steadfast, would not move, would not yield, if they devoted themselves to something courageously, then the next question we should say is, well, what is it? What is the thing that they are devoting themselves to? And I'm gonna summarize this for you just really briefly, and then we're going to walk through. I want to give you all just full disclosure. It's a lot of Bible today. So if you're one of those note takers, God bless you. Don't try to write the whole thing down. Please just write down the little references and go look those things up later. It's a lot of Bible today. But what I want you to walk out of this room with is I want you to know what the apostles' teaching was. I want you to know exactly what it is that we should be, as God's people, devoting ourselves to, standing steadfast with, courageously, according to the Scriptures. I want to summarize it for you just generally real quick. First, the central point that they devoted themselves to, the central point is that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Christ. Paul's sermon in Acts chapter 2, if you skip forward to Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, if you skip forward to Paul's sermon in Acts chapter 17, verse 2, the point of those texts is they're hammering down over and over and over again that Jesus is the Messiah. The Messiah has come, and then they say, repent and believe the gospel. In fact, the Pharisees have a response to them. If you want to flip with me to Acts chapter 5, verse 28, you can, or you can just listen. Acts chapter 5, verse 28, I'm going to read this in the King James because I think the King James gets it a little better. Acts chapter 5, verse 28, in the King James it says, saying, did we not straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, or your teaching, okay? And when it says that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine. And you intend, and it goes on to say in verse 28, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. They are teaching, okay, in the name of Jesus. Now, this gets a little bit weird because we have to kind of explain what it means to teach in the name of someone. Basically, the gist is what we're saying, we are communicating what they would communicate if they were here. That's what it means to teach in the name, okay? We're communicating their instruction. We're saying what they would call. If we're saying, I am doing something in the name of Jesus, we're saying, I'm doing it under his banner. In other words, he's calling me to do it. When we're praying in the name of Jesus, we're not tagging on in the name of Jesus, amen, at the end as though it's some magical incantation and now all our prayers are answered. What we're saying is we're praying in the name of Jesus. We're praying the way that Jesus would tell us to pray. Are you understanding what I'm getting at here? It's not some magical incantation, and it's not just something that we say. When we say in the name of Jesus, we mean under his banner, okay? And so when these guys here are saying, you're still teaching in this name, they're teaching under his banner. They're saying, what Jesus would say, we will say. What Jesus would do, we will do. What he would call us, we will obey. And we will not shift. You see, that's what it means. See, now that adds a whole different understanding to their being devoted to the apostles' teaching, doesn't it? They're courageously standing underneath the banner of Jesus because they know that that could get them killed. They just saw what happened to Jesus. They just saw that he went down and was crucified. They saw it happen. And they know that they will likely have it happen to them as well. In fact, all the apostles except for John were martyred. And still, they teach in his name. Did we not straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, you're still doing it. I want to be stubborn like that. That's my kind of stubborn right there. We told you to stop talking about Jesus and you just won't shut up. Amen. Let's go. Put me in jail for that. If I do ever get arrested for that, please live stream it. Just do that for me. Just put it on the internet. I want to be remembered for that. I think we all do. We all want to be in submission to what God calls us to do. We want to be under the banner of Christ. And that's what happened to them. And that's why they went to jail over and over and over again. And that's why they ran for their lives, and that's why they were killed. Because they stood courageously and steadfastly. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. Jesus is the Messiah. And not only that, but it says there at the end of verse 28, if you want to go back to Acts 5:28, it says at the end of verse 28, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Did you catch that? That means that an instrumental part of their teaching was that Jesus was the Messiah and you killed him. You want to go to a public event and give that speech? The Messiah has come, and you killed him. You think that went over well? Sometimes the Holy Spirit moved and it went well. Other times, if you go read Paul's stories, it did not go well, and Paul ran for his life. The doctrine is the teaching of Jesus. They're teaching in the name of Jesus, which culminated in the fact that he was the Christ, and they killed him. Here's the big point. The central point of human history is Jesus. Now, I can say that, and one of the risks is, yes, it's one of those sermons today. Now let me mentally check out. Don't you dare. You listen. The central point of human history is Jesus. Luke chapter 24, verse 27. I told you a lot of Bible today. This is whenever they were on the road to Emmaus. And Jesus, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He said, hey guys, y'all listen. I'm going to start with Moses, which by the way, whenever they say Moses, he means the beginning. He means Genesis. He started with Moses and he went through all the prophets and all the scriptures. He interpreted them everything that it was actually all about who? Jesus. The whole point of the Bible is Jesus. The whole point of the scriptures is Jesus. The whole culminating central focal point of humanity is Jesus. Jesus even said that in John chapter 5, verse 39. He says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. And then he goes on in verse 40 and he says, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. He says, the whole point of the Bible is me. The whole point of the Bible is Jesus. And you read the Bible because you think it's going to give you some kind of life apart from me. It's all about me. And now that you know that, you still won't come to me for life. That's what he's saying. Man, that's some stubborn people. That's the wrong kind of stubborn. You see, there's the good kind of stubborn. And then there's the stupid kind of stubborn. Amen? Y'all don't want to say amen to that one. That's okay. But you know it's true. And I only say this because I love you. There's the good kind of stubborn, which is devoted, steadfast, resolute, courageous. I am under the banner of Jesus. And then there's the stupid kind of stubborn, when the Holy Spirit just has its thumb right there on your sin. And you're like, nah, I'm going to keep that. See, that's the stupid kind of stubborn. And that's what they're demonstrating here in John chapter 5, verse 39. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, about Jesus. yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. But in Acts chapter 5, the apostles are teaching in his name, under his banner, and teaching what he taught. He's the central point of the whole Bible. Jesus is the sacrificial lamb that ended the Old Testament sacrificial system. Jesus is the Passover lamb that all the instances and miracles that happened in Egypt pointed forward to. Jesus is the means through which all the nations will be blessed by the line of Abraham. Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, which I would argue those three illustrations point to the three segments of the Old Testament. The Torah and the law and the prophets and poetry. Do you get it? That's what he's saying. He's saying all of it is about me. All of it is about Jesus. This is why our calendars have before Christ and Anno Domini. Y'all know what that means, A.D., B.C. and A.D., A.D., Anno Domini, which actually means in the year of our Lord. We just need to start saying that again. It's 2025, the year of our Lord. Fight me. I'm going to start signing all my documents with that. When it asks me for the dates, I'm going to write next to it, in the year of our Lord. Fight me about it. We need to bring that back. And the reason that our calendars function that way is because at one point, all of Western culture knew that. At one point, all of Western culture knew that Jesus was the central point of all of it. And we forgot. We forgot. We've turned to other gods. We've chosen to follow and worship other gods. We've chosen to follow and worship the culture that we live in. We believe whatever the magical box in the corner of our living room tells us to believe. We are foolish. We've chosen to follow and worship the state. We say things like, well, this is just how the world works today. We got to play by the rules. The apostles literally refused to play by the rules, you guys. That's what got them in trouble. Oh, this is just the way the world works nowadays. You just got to live along with it. The apostles said, no, we're steadfastly devoting ourselves to the apostles' teaching. That's how they lived. They lived under the banner of Jesus. The Puritans changed the world with 4% of the population of England. And that was it. And we say things like, well, it's the law. What are you going to do about it? They knew because there's a God over the law. And we've forgotten this. If the apostles had played by the rules, I'm going to have fun with this for a minute, okay, y'all ready? If the apostles had played by the rules, well, this is just the way the world works, guys. Sorry, Rome's in charge here. We got to submit to Rome. We got to make sure we're not disrupting the Jewish culture in which we live. This is the way the world works, guys. We got to be winsome. We got to just go along with the things. If they had done that, you wouldn't be here. You know that, right? You would not be in this room right now if the apostles had done that. Well, this is just the way the world works. Sorry. Christianity today would not even exist. We are so easily pulled aside from the concept of Jesus as king. If he's king, he's king. Amen? And Jesus is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, which means who's under his rule and reign and authority? Everybody. No matter what they say, they are under his rule and reign and authority. No, Caesar. No. You're not God. There's a God over you, and we submit to him. No, Mr. President, you're not God. There's a God over you, and we submit to him. And we live according to his law, and where your law comes in violation with his law, we pick his. We pick God's. No, we got to burn this nonsense of, well, this is the way the world works. We got to burn that to the ground. All right. I'm done ranting about that one. Let's go on to the next one. We've chosen to worship the state. We've chosen to worship our culture. We've also chosen to worship our feelings. I'm going to hurt y'all's feelings now. You ready? Just everybody convince yourself right now, hey, I love Stuart, he loves me. This is going to hurt in the most loving way possible. Here we go. We've chosen to follow and worship our feelings. You see, what we do is we convince ourselves that when we follow our feelings, we're following Jesus. Have y'all noticed this? We convince ourselves that when we're following our feelings, we're following Jesus. Oh, that makes me feel bad, therefore it must be sinful. You ever notice this trend among people? Oh, that makes me feel uncomfortable, that makes me nervous, therefore it must be sinful. You think Peter was excited whenever he stood up in front of thousands of people and said, hey, you killed Jesus, you did it. And unless you repent of your sins, you're burning in hell for it. You think he had fun with that? After seeing what they did to Jesus, you think he was like, sweet, here we go. We think that because our feelings, we feel like something might be icky or might offend someone else or might hurt someone else's feelings. We think, therefore, Jesus would never call us to do that. Are you crazy? Jesus explicitly, in fact, says, if you do not hate your family. In other words, what he was saying was, if you don't love me more than your family, you can't be my disciple. Jesus said that. I remember hearing some stories of some faithful friends of mine. They had a friend that was participating in sex before marriage, and they confronted their friend. And they told me stories about this after the fact. They confronted their friend and they said, "Hey, you need to repent. God says don't do that." And the person being confronted about their premarital sexual relationship, the person being confronted responded, "Well, but I feel like God will surely be okay with this because I've had a hard life." You ever heard something like that before? That's not Christian. That's running away from what the truth of the scriptures actually is. And the most loving thing that a person can do to someone in that situation is to look at them and say what? Repent and believe. And if they confess and repent, then you get to repeat what Jesus said in John chapter 8. Good. Now go and sin no more. Yes. Amen. Yes. I can't tell you how excited I am to be in a church filled with people who at one point in their life were living in sin, heard the word of God proclaimed to them, repented, believed, and then got married in that same church, and then go on to live a fruitful Christian life. That's happened here. I honestly don't know how many times it's happened. It's happened a lot. And it's because God's word is good. I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. Was never Jesus' disposition. In fact, Jesus' disposition was, maybe I'll throw some furniture and hit a few people with a whip while I'm at it. We've chosen to follow and worship our emotions, our feelings. We've got to repent of that. We must follow and worship Jesus and make him the center. Jesus is the center. Jesus is the point. Now, when we say that, we think, ah, yes, Jesus, the gospel. Yes, Jesus died for my sins. Yes, yes, that's right. And if I confess my sins, then I'm forgiven. Yes, all of that's true, okay? But I want to add some caveats here, okay? Because he also laid plain the commands of Scripture. If you want to flip to Matthew chapter 5, I'm going to be in Matthew chapter 5 for a second. You can flip there if you want. You don't have to. Starting in verse 21. There's honestly lots of examples in Matthew chapter 5. I'm not going to read all of them. I'm just going to hit a couple. Okay? Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 21. You have heard that it was said. This is Jesus talking now, by the way. Okay? This is Jesus talking. So keep that in mind. All right? This is Jesus proclaiming his words, what he says we should do and how we should live. This is Jesus talking right here. Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 21. You heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable for judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. That's Jesus. That's Jesus talking, right? That's not long-haired hippie Jesus that we're used to hearing on Sunday. You know what I'm talking about? Like, that's not hippie Jesus. That's not all you need is love Jesus. That's not that at all. That's Jesus saying, hey, you've heard this, I say this. And he actually raises the standard. Whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Let's keep going. Look at verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. That's Jesus. A violent fight against sin is what Jesus is advocating for. A violent fight. For it is better that you lose one of your members then your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you should lose one of your members than that your whole body would go into hell. So being devoted to Jesus, being devoted to the apostles' teaching, being devoted to the Savior is not just, yes, your sins are forgiven. It's, hey, your sin is serious. And you need to take it so. He's literally giving us a hellfire and brimstone sermon right here in Matthew chapter 5. That's Jesus talking. This is not hippie Jesus, all you need is love. That is a caricature and a half-telling of who the Christ really was. Jesus came and he laid down his expectations for his people. And there's more throughout Matthew chapter 5. In fact, in John chapter 8, when Jesus forgives the woman caught in adultery, what does he end that confrontation with? He saves her life, right? In John chapter 8, he saves her life. These people were going to kill her. They were going to kill her unjustly. Jesus steps in. He stops the execution. And he says, let he who is without sin, what? Cast the first stone, right? And people misread that text. And they say, therefore we should never, ever, ever confront anyone about their sin. When actually what's going on is that everybody there had this particular sin tied up in their heart, and they had not confessed it, and they had not repented of it, and Jesus was not about to let a whole bunch of unrepentant sinners gang up on one unrepentant sinner and kill her. He was not about to let that happen. So Jesus steps in, saves her life. Everybody goes away sad because they thought they were going to have a good old-fashioned stone in that day. They didn't get to. They all go away. She's forgiven, she's cleansed, he's like, you're forgiven, it's done. And then he says to her what? How does the whole confrontation end? Do you remember John chapter 8? He says to her, now go, and what? Sin no more. That's Jesus talking. He even says at the beginning of Matthew chapter 5, you go all the way back to the beginning of the chapter, he says, he has not come to abolish the law at all. Jesus coming on the scene and being the central point is not just, yes, the gospel, we're forgiven of our sins. It's also, and we take the word of God seriously. But there was something else that was the central point of his message. Go to Mark chapter 1. I told you a lot of Bible today. Go to Mark chapter 1 if you want to, and follow along with me in verse 15. There's something else that was the central point of his message. I'm going to be in Mark chapter 1, I'm going to be in Luke chapter 10, I'm going to be in Revelation chapter 11, and I'm going to go fast. You ready? Mark chapter 1, Luke chapter 10, Revelation chapter 11. The central point of his message, what? Mark chapter 1, he starts his ministry by saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. That's the central point of Jesus' message. The central point of what he's saying, repent and believe in the gospel. The kingdom of God is here. It's at hand. Yes, at hand. That means thousands and thousands of years in the future, right? No, at hand means at hand. It means it's right here. It's come. And when he sent out his disciples in Luke chapter 10, he says it as well. He says, the harvest is plentiful. This is starting in verse 2 of Luke 10. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly that the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. Verse 7, listen. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. They will do all that work under the banner of Jesus. And he's telling them, and remind them that the kingdom of God is here. Remind them. In other words, what's he saying? We obey God because he's in charge. We submit to God's law above all other law because he's in charge. The kingdom of God is here. And it even goes in further. If you go to verse 10 right there, he even goes further and he says, but whenever you enter a town and they don't receive you, go into the streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we will wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, the kingdom of God has come near. Did you hear that? So even the ones who reject him, he says, but still let them know who's really in control here. You want to have a conflict like that? Imagine going to sit down with, an elected official. Imagine going to sit down with the president, the mayor, the governor, the city council, pick your thing, and saying, hey, you have to obey Jesus because he says so. And they say no. They say, okay, you can choose not to, but he's still in control and you need to obey. Who wants to have that conversation? Hopefully all of us. This is what we're called to. This is the way that we're called to interact. Remind them the kingdom of God has come near. And in Revelation chapter 11, we see the culmination of all things. Revelation 11 is the culmination of the judgment of Israel, the judgment that happened with Israel's destruction that happened around 70 AD. And in that moment, Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Boom! The kingdom has come. The kingdom has come. Amen. See, we sit under the apostles' teaching. We ride under the banner of Jesus. We stand under his name. We proclaim his teachings. And one of the central tenets of his teachings was, I'm in charge here. Right? I mean, isn't that amazing? One of the central points of Jesus' message was, I am the captain now. You seen that? No? Okay. I'm in charge here. The kingdom has come. But he also says, back in chapter 5 of Matthew, that there's a requirement to enter it. He says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least, into the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, pay attention, this is Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus shows up, he says, I'm the Messiah, I'm the Christ, I am in charge here, okay? His apostles, their teaching is the central tenets of Jesus' teaching, which one of the main points, the kingdom of heaven has come, Jesus is in charge here, Jesus is ruling and reigning. Revelation chapter 11 makes it painfully clear, the kingdom of this world has now become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. It's done, okay? But he just said in Matthew chapter 5 that unless our righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you don't get in. You don't get in. You're not admitted. How on earth can our righteousness exceed these guys who memorized entire books of the Bible? Because that's what the Pharisees did, right? That was their training curriculum. They memorized Genesis. I don't even think we can memorize a psalm. They memorized Genesis, and then they memorized Exodus, and then they did Leviticus, and then they did Deuteronomy. They had the Torah in their brains. How on earth could our righteousness ever exceed that? They didn't keep it. Do you see the difference? They had the law. They didn't keep the law. You know what's interesting about the South? I could walk into anybody's house and I could say, hey, could you go get your copy of the Bible for me? And most houses would come back with like three or four. You know what I'm talking about? I could walk into just about any house in the South and say, hey, can you bring your copy of the Bible? And they would walk out with it. Okay, here's my point. We have the law. We have the word. But do we keep it? Not only do we keep it to the standards of Jesus, who says, you've heard it said that murder is bad. I'm telling you, hate is bad. You've heard it said that adultery is bad. I'm telling you that lust is bad. We have the law. We have the book. I would argue the Bible is literally the best. They just don't put it on the number one bestseller list anymore because they got tired of it being on the number one slot all the time. Because we live in a Christian nation. Amen. Because Jesus is King. King of kings and Lord of lords. He rules and reigns over all things. How does our righteousness exceed that of the Pharisees? We look like Pharisees. We have the law, but do we keep it? We have the commands, but do we keep it? How on earth could our righteousness ever exceed that? That's the point of the promise of the new covenant. Joel chapter 2 and Ezekiel 36 and many other places throughout the old covenant. I will pour out my spirit on them and cause them to walk in my statutes. How on earth could our righteousness ever exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees? How? How could it happen? That's how. Because God rescues you as a sinner and pours his spirit into you and causes you to walk according to his ways. He changes you. He takes out your heart of stone and gives you a heart of flesh, and he gives you the ability to confess your sins and repent. God changes who we are. If you've been a part of this church for any duration of time, you are not the same. You're not the same as you were 6 months ago. You're not the same as you were 2 months ago. You're definitely not the same as you were 5 years ago. You're different. You've been transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit pouring into your heart and changing who you are. Maybe you're stubborn. The bad kind of stubborn. Maybe you're stubborn, but you're different. That's the promise of the new covenant. You've been changed. Jesus told his disciples even, he went as far, John 16, starting at verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. He says, I'm leaving, the Spirit's coming, and you have an advantage. How will your righteousness exceed that of the Pharisees? That's how. Because God doesn't leave you where you are. Because Jesus Christ came and died on the cross for you that all your sins may be forgiven, and then the Holy Spirit pours its power into you and causes you to walk in his statutes. Causes you. One of the things that I love to do is when we get new members at the church, I'll have conversations with them a lot of times. They're like, how do we grow? How do we get connected? How do I serve more? What do I do? And my advice is just about always the same. Listen to your pastors. If the doors are open, show up and come early and leave late. You want to grow as a Christian? Get connected to God's people. And watch what happens. Watch what happens. So what must we do? Pastor, I hear what you're saying. The central tenet is Jesus, and I have not lived courageously. I have not lived my life under the banner of Christ. I have not lived my life under the apostles' teaching. In fact, when you're reading those passages in Matthew chapter 5 that talked about people being sent into hell, they were the words of Jesus. That pricked my heart. That talked to me. What do I do? Peter said it. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Have you repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you? If the answer is yes, great. Amen. If you haven't, do it. What's stopping you? Are you tired of being trapped in your sin? Are you tired of just feeling like you just run circles all day long? Repent and believe and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and be forced by God to walk in His statutes. What a good gift. Stop being the bad kind of stubborn and embrace the good kind. The kind where we stand together under the banner of Christ and follow His ways for the rest of our life. Acts chapter 16, verse 30. Then He brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your house." This is the promise of the gospel. Don't you want to be the right kind of stubborn? So one of the things that I say to my kids all the time, I have some children who have the gift of stubbornness. Amen. Because I don't want to squash that out of them. I just want to trellis it in the right direction. God has given Cajun people specifically a special kind of stubborn. Y'all know what I'm talking about. This is real life. Southerners are special. They're stubborn. Amen. Let's trellis it the right way. Repent, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your house. Let's pray.